Good morning, church. We're going to end up in 1 Peter chapter 5. But since Jim brought it up, you're welcome to turn there with me. I want to revisit just, I wish y'all could have been in Bible study, men's Bible study yesterday. The discussion was great. I think it added a lot to our understanding of it. Jim mentioned Peter coming down out of the boat, and I'm not going to reteach the whole thing, but I want you to sort of envision it if you can. It was the third watch of the night, so the middle of the night. These guys are fishermen, and the waves are being tossed and turned, and they're afraid, it says. So you know it must have been a lot for that to have happened. And Peter does say to Jesus in verse 28, Matthew chapter 14, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." Jesus called him out of the boat. And I was thinking about it. I don't know how you see the story. I think a lot of us have been taught this story since Sunday school and have a vision of what it was like. I can't imagine the faith that it took to take that step out of the boat. They see Jesus doing it and they're terrified, right? They think he's a ghost, it says. I encourage you to read through this later, see what you get out of it. But they're terrified knowing that that's not normal. That doesn't happen. And then Jesus invites him to do the same. And I'm pretty sure Peter's thinking, "I know I can't walk on water." But he trusts Jesus, and he actually takes that step, and then he begins to walk to him. And in my mind, I've always pictured it, and then he sinks. You know, it says that he saw the wind was boisterous, and he saw this and took his eyes off Jesus. And that's the lesson, right? You take your eyes off Jesus, and you're in over your head, and you're going to sink. And that's always how I've pictured it in my mind. And then, assuming me in the story, it's would that have been my response to call out to Jesus immediately, or would I have been like, "Hold on, Jesus, I got this, let me try again." You know, or called for my buddies for help in the boat. And when you read the circumstances of that, Peter's pride could have killed him. Right? Peter's pride could have caused this story to go a completely different way. But it says, so he said, "Come," and when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to Jesus, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out. So Peter didn't sink. Right? Peter didn't go underwater. Peter didn't flail. It said when he was beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me," and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. Immediately. I shared with the guys the mistake I made with my kids sometimes when they were struggling. I would let them struggle for a season and say, "We're going to let them learn that lesson." You know, but Jesus knew Peter was afraid. Peter had already learned the lesson, so he immediately reached out, stretched out his hand, it says, and he caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And it wasn't a rebuke or a put down. He taught him, right? Peter, here was the issue. You had little faith, and then asked this question: "Why did you doubt?" And it's not like Peter could say, "Well, Jesus, why did I doubt? How many times have you let me down? You know, or how many times have you not kept your word?" And then if you read the story, and again, I won't do it now, but if you read it, says they got back into the boat and the wind ceased. And there's nothing in this story that says Jesus gave a lesson to the guys that were there, the disciples in the boat, or Peter explained what was happening. These guys just witnessed Peter terrified and cry out to Jesus, admitting he was over his head. I don't know how many of us are in that spot, like Pastor Jim said. We're a cry away from being rescued. And a lot of times it's our pride that stops us, or what other people will think. And in that moment, Peter didn't care about any of that. And these guys witnessed that, And they saw Jesus showing up in his life and rescuing him. And then it says, then those who were in the boat, those that saw him, and Peter's talked a whole lot about us suffering for good and going through trials and all that. And sometimes it's the will of God for that to happen, even when we've done nothing wrong. And the purpose is for others. But it says, then those who were in the boat came and they worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Just by witnessing Jesus' work in Peter's life in a moment of panic and terror, right? Crying out. So I do encourage you, if that's where you are, to do that, to reach out to Jesus to be rescued. If you don't have a Bible, Eric has some Bibles. If you slip a hand up, we want you to be able to follow along. We are going to be in 1 Peter this morning. If you're new or visiting with us, we're at the end of a book, but that is our practice to teach through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and see what we can glean from it for our lives. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your living word, the power of it, the strength of it, Lord, that we can read a story 10 times and find something new, find something for that day that you want to say. So, Lord, yes, today we want understanding of your word. We want application, but, Lord, we want your spirit. We want your spirit to wash us in the water of the word. Lord, that it would change us forevermore. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So digging right in, this is really Peter's closing instructions in this letter. And he begins with an exhortation to the elders of the church. Again, this was not written to a specific church, right? But it was written to the dispersion. So this group of churches, and it would include us among them. The all of the churches. So it's a general letter to the churches. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So again, Peter is speaking to the elders in those churches, and the office of elder would have been a common thing to them, their understanding in the Jewish culture. It was the elders in the community that would be at the city gates, and they would decide the difficult matters. They would do a lot of the governing of the different cities, so there wasn't the drastic separation of church and state like we have today. But they would decide these matters. If you think all the way back to Moses in the Old Testament, that was really the primary role, other than being a prophet and all of that, that Moses was doing, is when there was disagreements among the people or something had to be decided, they would come to Moses and he would hear the matter and make a decision, and that's how it would be. And then we read that lines would form, right? And that became sort of the major occupier of Moses' time. And the Lord actually tells him, no, get 70 men. And my spirit will come upon them as it's come upon you, and use these men as elders to do this thing. So the Jews hearing this, or the Christians with a Jewish background, they would have understood this. And then in the Gentile churches, or the churches that Paul and Barnabas planted, we read that they then established elders in each of those churches. Elders simply means geezers, or old guys. Not necessarily, but the idea behind it is people that have lived, people that have experienced some life. And biblically, there's different places in the scriptures that tell us the qualifications for elders, right? The qualifications for deacons and those that want to be church leaders. Man, I'm looking around and I forgot an announcement. Nicole said, if you want to be in a growth group, to see me. So stay with me. We'll come back. Somebody remember where I was? We have moved some things around this week. If you're in a group, trying to make group sizes a little bit better. So thank you for those of you that were moved, your willingness to do that. But I also know that there's some that have been in groups before that aren't in groups, and maybe you didn't find a fit or you were concerned. If that's you, let me know, because like I know we've got somebody that wants to be in a Sunday night group, and we don't have any Sunday night groups right now. So, you know, we can form a group of some of these people. You don't have to have gone through the 12-week master growth group leader class that we haven't established yet. So let me know if you want to open your home and just have another couple and go through these things, and you can't do it every week, but you want to do it, talk to me after the service. So Moses gets 70 guys, right, to come alongside. The churches, the New Testament churches, establish elders. When you read the book of Revelation, and we read about the throne of God, around the throne of God, it says that there's 24 other chairs, right? And there's 24 elders there. And when you read that, they were part of who gave John kind of the vision. They showed him around heaven, so to speak. So they were very familiar with the concept of elder. And I explained, elders are not necessarily chronologically those that are the oldest, but they've been through some stuff and they've experienced stuff and unfortunately probably made a lot of mistakes. But in that have experienced the grace of God and the mercy of God and are able then to teach in such a way and restore in such a way that they're caring for the flock in that same manner. So Peter, if we go back to verse 1, again, directly addressing the elders, to you I exhort, to you I intensely encourage. We'll try it. Did that happen out here or just in here? Okay, all right. Notice, just checking. He says, I am a fellow elder. I don't know how you've heard Peter described, depending upon your church background or your religious background. Maybe you were taught that he was the first pope, the apostolic leader. And certainly, we see he was part of Jesus's inner three, you know, the closest to him. If you look through the Gospels and you see a list of the disciples, whose name's always first, every single time? Peter, right? So there was, in a sense, some level of authority there. But he doesn't command authority. He doesn't demand it. It says, I who am a fellow elder, right? I'm speaking to you elders, and I'm one of you, not at an elevated plane. And in that, I think we get a lesson. Whenever we have opportunity to be used by the Lord, we should never preach down to anybody, right? We should always look at ourselves as among them. And that's exactly how Peter sees himself. I'm another elder. Maybe I have a different role or a different title. Pastor is elder, right? Just another elder. Maybe I'm the teaching elder or the primary teaching elder, but I'm one of the elders in this church. So Peter says, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Interesting, because we read right through that, and I mention an elder a lot of time as somebody who's experienced some failure in life or some struggles in life and has been rescued by Jesus out of that. You know, and it puts us in a position to maybe carry you along or lead you through that. Because I read this and yeah, go on to the next verse, but was he really a witness of the sufferings of Christ? When we look at the life of Peter, when we look at one of the most desperate points of the life of Jesus, when he's going into the garden to pray, and he says, Peter, I want you to come with me and pray. What does Peter do? Yeah, he falls asleep. And Jesus goes back and Peter falls asleep. Oh, you know what? I keep forgetting to set this timer. When we read about the cross, the only one that we know for sure that was there was John, right? We do read when Jesus was taken to the home of the high priest, Caiaphas, and he suffered there, that some of his closest followers watched from a distance. Peter watched from a great distance. And Peter may have witnessed the cross from a great distance. But he says, I've witnessed the sufferings of Christ. You know what that's also saying to the elders? And he goes on and he talks more about the roles of the elder, but he says, I want you to know that, yes, Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered for you, but Jesus also suffered for these people that you're acting as an overseer for. Jesus desperately loves them. You know, and that should add a whole lot of caution to your care for them. Jesus suffered, but also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, right? We don't worship a wounded Jesus. That's why you don't, well, we have a cross here, but you don't see Jesus hanging on that cross, right? He's risen. He's alive. He's at the right hand of the Father. Also a partaker of the glory. When would Peter have been a partaker of the glory? Remember the story of the Mount Transfiguration? There's debate about which mountain it actually was, but when Jesus was transfigured, when a little bit of his glory was revealed on this earth, and says, Peter witnessed that. He leaves out the details of saying, wow, this is so awesome. We should build a tabernacle, right? One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then what happens? God says, Peter, shut it, basically, right? You've put my son on the same level as these other men. And that's a mistake. But Peter saw these things. He witnessed these things. And then here's the instruction, this intense encouragement to the elders. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. Shepherd them. What does a shepherd do? What's he do? Leads them. Who does the shepherd lead? Sheep. Okay. Where does he lead them? To pasture, green pasture. To food, feeds them. Water and safety, yeah. I can't help but wonder, I don't have slides for this, but when Peter says these things, again, you look at the life of Peter. Turn with me, actually. I think it's John 21. Yeah, John 21. So just kind of set the scene. If you remember, Jesus is resurrected. He gives the Great Commission, and he tells them to do what? Nothing, right? Wait. Wait until you receive the Holy Spirit. Wait until you receive the Holy Spirit. And then if you read through this story, towards the beginning of the chapter, Peter says, well, I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to go fish for fish. I'm supposed to wait for the Holy Spirit so I can go fish for men, but I'm going to go fish for fish, and the other guys do what? We're going with you. Peter is a leader, right? A leader just means people follow you. So Peter goes and he fishes, and they don't catch any fish. And then they see someone on the shore, right? And he cries out to them, and he says, hey, have you caught any fish? Catch anything, boys? And they say, no. So he says what? Cast your net over the other side. In my Bible, it actually says on the right side. Like, you've been doing the wrong side. You've been doing the wrong thing. Cast it on the right side. And the net fills up, and John turns to Peter, and he says, Peter, it's Jesus. Right? The net's so full. Peter throws on his fishing coat or whatever that he had taken off, dives in the water, goes to shore, and it's Jesus standing there, and there's a fire, and there's fish on there that they didn't need to catch because he already had fish. And Jesus tells him to bring some of the fish over. Now, this is after Peter had denied even knowing Jesus, right? So this is part of his restoration, really, to ministry. Verse 15 in John 21. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? What is the these? It doesn't say, does it? But do you love me more than the fish? Do you love me more than these guys, your buddies? Do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. If you love me, this is what I want you to do. I want you to feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Interesting story. We read it in our English Bibles, and I think we lose some of what's there, or we miss kind of a play in words there that we have in the Greek language. And we pick up on it a little bit when it says Peter was grieved. And when you go through that or you break down the language, Jesus is asking Peter, Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me? Right? That fervent love. That unconditional love, that godly kind of love. And Peter says, yes, Lord, I phileo you. Like Philadelphia, like the city of brotherly love. I love you, Lord. You're my brother. And he asks him again. He doesn't keep saying, no, not good enough. Okay, you phileo me. Feed my sheep. You know, he commissions him for ministry of that. And Jesus is taking him where he's at. Receiving him where he is. And I don't know if you've ever been in that spot. A lot of us have been where we know we need to cry out to Jesus, but we're not ready. Or there's things we need to clean up first. Or get right. Or I'm not in the right spot yet. And or maybe you've walked with the Lord for a season. Maybe a long time. And you've fallen into sin. I mean, not... didn't dive in head first all at once, but there's been compromise and some backsliding, and you know you're not where you're supposed to be, but then the enemy comes in and he says, you're no good anymore. You can't be used. And the no good and the I don't deserve it, that's all true, right? You never did. None of us ever do. But Jesus met him where he was at, and he said, yeah, feed my sheep. And then again, asks him, do you agape me? And Peter says, Lord, you know all things. I phileo you. You're my brother. I love you. And then the third time, I think what grieved Peter is then Jesus says, Peter, do you phileo me? Like Jesus came down to his level instead of Peter coming up to his. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep. And then we get into this. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And you look at those things, and what does a shepherd do? He feeds, he tends, and he protects the sheep. And notice it's not Peter's flock, it's not my flock, it's not the elders here's flock, it's the flock of God which is among us, right? That we're a part of. We're part of the flock. We have a different role, serving as overseers, meaning you're seeing what's going on, seeing opportunities to help. Then it says, not by compulsion, but willingly. I've seen that. Guys that think God has a call on their life and they're handcuffed to this for the rest of their life. Or maybe by compulsion, somebody else has said you need to do this, or there's a need in the church, so they step into a role that God never called them to be in, or they're burned out and they just don't want to do it, and God's call is unrepentant, so you can't ever stop. But this says not by compulsion, but willingly. You know, I think there's an invitation there to do it willingly or to not do it. God doesn't need any of us. I mean, one of the things I try to train the leadership here is replace yourself. You know, we should all be expendable. If I choke on a hot dog tonight and die, next week, church should go. you know? I avoid hot dogs, but not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. I mean, there are pastors that do it for money. I don't think in Maine. But are there other ways that it can be done for dishonest gain? I hate to pick on short cops, but that need for authority, right? Pride. Can that happen in the church? People ascend to a position or a title. That's dishonest gain, isn't it? And I think it's true. If you're only doing it because of a paycheck, or if that paycheck went away and you didn't do it, if that's the motivation, then yeah, that's dishonest gain. We're to do it eagerly. You know, when I look at, or we began praying about elders in this church, you know, the Bible describes the position of elder in Acts 6 when they're establishing deacons. It says the elders aren't going to do all this table waiting stuff because they're going to be set aside continually to prayer and ministry of the Word of God. Right? I mean, those are the primary focuses of that role. So I'm looking at like our prayer meetings when we're praying about new guys, or are they coming to prayer meetings? Do they come to our Wednesday night services or our evening gatherings or our growth groups or marriage conferences and those kinds of things? Anytime the sheep gather, those that desire to be under shepherds should be there, right? Not to be seen or not to be served or any of those things, but shepherds should like being around sheep, right? They should want to be where the sheep are so they can feed the sheep and tend the sheep and protect the sheep and know what's going on in the sheep's life. I get bummed out when our guys miss gatherings. And I don't think this just applies to our elders, you know, but anywhere that we serve. Heidi came to me this morning. Can I talk about you, Heidi? It's on the internet. I don't want to say. Yeah? Okay. No, I won't. No, I'm just kidding. She came to me really, really excited this morning that it's 10 of, and we have adults in every single classroom. Children's ministry. You know, the people weren't just blazing in right on time or after. And like, those are the things, like, if you're a children's ministry teacher, I'm not knocking the 10 minutes thing, but like, 15 minutes early. Like, that should be our desire, right? Be in the classroom because, like, our heart, a shepherd cares for the sheep. What if there's a new parent here today? And, man, if I was a new parent and I was coming to the classroom, I'd want to have a minute to meet the teacher and see what's going on. So I want to make other people comfortable, and I'm going to stay a little after so I can talk to the parents and share with them about what we taught today. That's ministry. That's the mindset that Peter's exhorting here. For all rules. And we'll see that when he talks about submitting to one another. Shepherds love the sheep, right? And they want to be where there's opportunity to tend the sheep. And somebody here said they're leaders, right? What's the difference between a leader and a dictator? Because we get into that in the next verse, right? Verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So in one sense, he's saying, I'm an elder among you guys, and really it's not that big a deal. But Peter wouldn't have put this if it also wasn't a big deal, right? If there wasn't opportunity for abuse, if there wasn't some authority within the church of being an elder when he wrote these things. One, he already told us that they have a Lord, right? And that's not us. But, you know, I think the simplest difference between leaders and dictators say, you go do this, right? And leaders say, come on, let's go do this, or come with me, let's get this done, right? They're among the flock. That's how we should do this. Years ago, I heard John Corson, some of you guys are familiar with him. He described it in such a simple way as far as an elder. We hear churches being referred to as hospitals, right? It's where the sick go to get well and all that. And John described it as elders have just been in the hospital a little longer, right? So they know a little bit more. They know where the cafeteria is and they can help direct you to the cafeteria. They know which orderlies are good or what doctors have the good shots and which ones have the bad shots kind of thing. Just been in the hospital a little longer. But we're not to be lords over those entrusted to you in any area of serving in the church, but we're to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, right, that's not us, that's Jesus, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So Peter reminds them, be diligent, serve them, be among them, love them, tend them, protect them, and your reward will come later. There is a reward for that. And it'll be glory that does not fade away. A crown that we'll give back to Jesus. Likewise, verse 5, you younger people, the non-geezers, I guess, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, it says. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Interesting, interesting verse. Verse 6, I'll go back to that. Verse 5, rather. You younger people, submit to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Do we see that pattern anywhere else in the Bible? That whole deal about husbands and wives mutually submit to one another comes right before the wives submit to husbands. Sometimes we forget to say that. Right? Peter's already talked a lot about the importance of submission. Back in chapter 2, he talked about submitting to every ordinance of man. I know that stirred some people up here. Servants submit to their masters, our bosses, even if they're bad bosses, he says. Wives should be subject to their husbands, back in chapter 3. Angels and authorities and powers are subject to Christ or need to submit to Christ. So submission is a vital part of being a Christian. Right? If we're not submitted, if we're not under the authority of God, then we're not being obedient to Christ. So he tells us to be submissive. And so if churches are to have good elders, then elders are to have good sheep too, right? That's what it's saying. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders, and yes, all of you be submissive to one another. Does that mean that one of you should be able to come to me with the word of God and say, Pastor, I noticed this in your life, but this says this. You should get in line here. Yeah, I think that's what it says. A lot of pastors might disagree with me. I'm blessed, though. Like, I've got sheep that are easy to teach. Right? They're hungry, and they want to learn, and they want to consume it and eat it and take it in and grow from it. That's an awesome place to be a shepherd. But he says we're to be submissive to one another and we're to be clothed in humility. Our clothes hide stuff, right? They cover stuff up. But we're to be clothed in humility. That's supposed to be our outward appearance. That's supposed to be what people see. Not the ugliness of our pride. Again, that it was pride that could have completely changed Peter's story. Right? He could have sunk that night. He could have drowned that night. And all those other guys that had the response to come and worship would have been a completely different scene. And it says, for God resists the proud. Have you ever experienced resistance? I know it's an electrical term, and friction is a similar idea. resistance. If you've ever tried to walk across or against the current, I know you've heard our Mother's Day story too many times, but I won't share it. One of the stupid things I did several years ago, tried to drown my family. I didn't try, but I almost was successful. Resistance. Can you imagine that resistance coming from God? That God would resist us? Pride is an ugly thing. It's a sin that God hates. God resists the proud. Man, I know I've been in prideful seasons of my life when it felt like my prayers were just bouncing off the ceiling. And the Bible confirms that. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, so we're to clothe ourselves in humility. Therefore, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Oh, that's so much better. When God lifts you up, when God exalts you in due time, instead of trying to exalt yourself or put yourself in a position that the Lord hasn't called you to be. You know, in this society, a lot of times that's done through things like divinity school or a career path to ministry. And men are in ministry that have never been called by the Lord to be in that place. And then he says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. What is that? Casting all our cares. Could that be the submission part? We're talking Peter here, right? Peter, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, top notch among the disciples, right? Listed first, easy to submit to him probably. But what about the yo-yos in Old Town? You know, what about if an elder here is making a decision that or something and you don't agree with it? Cast your cares upon him. You know, we're to submit to one another. I think sometimes it's that submission piece that we're to cast our care upon him, for he cares for you. And then this, again, end of the letter, Peter's getting in these final thoughts, so his mind bounces around a little bit, or that's my interpretation, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And then he says, be sober, right? Be clear-minded, be vigilant, not falling asleep like Peter did when Jesus wanted him to pray in the garden. We're to be on watch. We're to be alert. We're to be vigilant. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Is that, I talked last week about having the imminent return of Jesus on our minds. Waking up with that thought, going to bed with that thought. Are those words on our lips, are they things that we're encouraging one another with? Do we look at our enemy like this? I don't think so, because we flirt with sin all the time. Right? We don't want to go there. We don't want to go back to where we were, but we will dance on the edge all the time. Stick a toe over the line. He doesn't say he wants you to slip or to slide or to tease you a little bit. He said he wants to eat you. Can devour you. Right? That's the word that's here. Be vigilant, because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. James tells us, resist the devil and he will what? Flee. How do I do that? Peter tells us, be steadfast in the faith. That's a big word, steadfast. Right? That's faithful endurance. That's not here a little, there a little. Show up when I can. Be a part of this when I want to. Read the word when it's convenient. Pray before I eat. But that's it. Steadfast. This is something I'm committed to all the time. This is a mark of my life, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. I don't think that's so much misery loves company, but isn't there some encouragement when you don't feel like you're all alone? When others are experiencing the same thing and we're in this together? That's sort of the idea of our growth groups, right? That we wouldn't just plunk down in this building individually here, but that we would be part of a community and do life together. Experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Verse 10 says, but may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Let me go back to steadfast on the faith, because there's part of that verse I really don't like that I just read. Again, James tells us to resist. Peter tells us to be steadfast in this perception of the enemy. I don't know. It would be interesting to me, maybe not to you, but if I passed out pads of paper to all of you and sketch pencils, and I said, draw your vision of the devil. First of all, I don't want you to focus that much time or waste that much time thinking about the devil, but what kind of vision do you conjure up in your head? Pitchfork and horns kind of thing, or evil, or just the epitome of ugliness. I think for some of us, that's what comes to mind, right? A roaring lion wanting to consume, wanting to devour. And then we get to places like 2 Corinthians 11, and it says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Like the most beautiful thing we could ever see. Easy to be tricked, easy to be deceived. That's why we need to read this stuff and be in this book, so we can be sober and we can be vigilant, because we have an enemy that wants to devour us, and we need to remain steadfast in the faith, resisting him in those things. And I wish Peter just left out this one piece in verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who has called us by his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, I wish it said, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That'd be a really encouraging ending, right? But he comes back to that idea of suffering. After you have suffered a while. That's part of the gig. I know it's not the sales pitch that you hear at summer camp or an impassioned altar call. Who wants to come up and suffer for Jesus? I love that it's clear and it's here, so we're making an informed choice when we follow him. Follow him who suffered for us, right? That's how all this started. Who died for us. Who blow it. Who aren't worthy. Who never were worthy. He suffered for us. So after we've suffered a while, may he perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Those are the things that we think we need to do. Right? But it says he'll do all that. Verse 11, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And like a good preacher, he sounds like he's done, but he's not. Verse 12, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So it's believed that this Silvanus is actually Silas that we read about in other areas of the New Testament. Silas, who was with Paul when they busted out of jail, right? Or an angel busted him out of the Philippian jail. So that same guy, and I think it's an explanation that Peter dictated these things, said these things to Silvanus, and he recorded them. There's been controversy from different scholars saying, well, the Greek that's used in 1 Peter is the high-level academic Greek, and Peter, being a fisherman, probably didn't know that. Well, read what it says. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider these things, I've written to you briefly, exhorting, again, intensely encouraging, and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And then, interesting, in verse 13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. So just a couple of connections here. He says, she who is in Babylon. And there's controversy over what Peter meant by that. I think some of you are looking it up right now, which is good. Some believe it was actually the city of Babylon, which still existed at the time that he wrote this. And it certainly could have been. Many believe that he was referring specifically to Rome or the church in Rome, but Rome itself. And using Babylon, just like as we've gone through or started to go through Joshua, and we've read about Jerusalem, and we've read about Zion, right? And they're both Jerusalem, but Zion refers to the city of God, and Babylon refers to a specific place, but it also refers to a world system that is opposed to God and the things of God. So many believe that 1 Peter was referring to Rome at that time in sort of a disguised way to avoid increased persecution, because who's he writing to? Those that have been persecuted and dispersed already. So she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Connecting him to Mark, the same Mark that we read about in the book of Acts. Also believe that Peter was probably Mark's primary source for the gospel that he recorded. And then he says, greet each other with a kiss of love. Peace to you who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Can't believe I have to explain this last verse, but I have to explain this last verse. This was a common greeting of their day, okay? It was the acceptable greeting of the day. In some places in the world, it's still the acceptable greeting of the day. If you go on a mission trip, you'll go to some, maybe the Netherlands or something, and a big burly guy will come up and give you three kisses on your cheeks, maybe one on the lips, I don't know, but it's what they do. It's not what we do, right? The intent is to, a greeting in love. So today, that's a hello, right? Or it's a handshake or a fist bump or something like that. We have a lot of you that are huggers, and you actually need to be careful with that today too, right? If the intent is to greet in love and to welcome. I've seen this misplaced and abused. I'll just tell you right now, guys, if you're a greeter and you do this at the door with a young lady, if she doesn't belt you, one of our guys probably will. So, fair warning. But the idea is that we would treat each other with love, you know, greet each other with love. And then it says, peace to you, all who are in Christ Jesus. And I think that's a loving salutation or ending, but there's truth in that too, right? There's no peace if you're not in Christ Jesus. There's no peace outside of Jesus. And that brings us back to the need to be rescued. All it takes is crying out. All it takes is asking. So, let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for the reminder of your word, and really the reminder that the biggest defense against the biggest tool of this one that wants to devour us, who continually and constantly tells us that we're not worthy, is to acknowledge that. We never have been worthy. It's you that's worthy, Lord. And your desire is to rescue us. If we clothe ourselves in humility, we acknowledge that we're a sinner, and we ask you to save us. That we would place our faith in you and not in us. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that needs to do that, I pray, Lord, that they would take care of business with you today. That they wouldn't leave here today with that being undone. And Lord, may this be our practice, this exhortation to the elders and this exhortation to the younger and us sheep. Lord, that we would submit to one another, that we'd love one another, that we'd serve one another as we're instructed to in this letter. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer, the elders and pastors and their wives will be up front here.